to the scripture's approach to what happens to the guy when he goes home justified. This is what Al wanted, and fine. He'd be glad to do so. And I'm going to do it in terms of two brief letters of Paul. And the one is intact, and as such, it is a single letter, Colossians 2, a congregation he never saw. And is interesting because in a unique sense, it is the 20th century epistle of the New Testament, as he does develop this whole doctrine of the cosmic Christ and so on. And it has a great description of the baptized life and what it means that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus Christ, which is specifically stated in it. And we'll talk to this in Colossians a little, and also in a beautiful brief letter, Philippians is a congregation he dearly loved, and he was there several times, and certainly wrote a number of letters. And I used to think, boy, if we only keep more of them. Well, we did keep more of them, because the more you read the scriptures, the more you realize how Paul thinks the way he writes. And certainly we have at least two, perhaps three letters in that brief Philippian letter from some of those darling letters that he wrote, because this is a congregation he dearly loved. And we'll see what he says there and how it comes off. We'll close with that. We'll begin with Colossians. Colossians is perhaps as late a statement as Paul makes in the New Testament, which we could definitely assign to him. And developing this concept of the community of Christ, what it means that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, is of course a corporate concept. He dwells in us together. The Christ in you is greater than the Christ in me, and that's the inspiration of our worship, and so on. But what happens in this life is what we see today. And certainly what happens is, amongst other things, here's my dog, Tuck, died 100 years old this year, and the neighbors wrote us a little love notes on how he had protected the whole neighborhood. He growled from his tail up. He was a Norwegian dog, so he didn't like people very well, especially if they had uniforms. So sometimes the mailman would say, I didn't leave your mail yesterday. Your dog was growling. So that he was inside the house growling, but he was scared even there. He didn't distinguish between benign uniforms and other kind. But the scripture says one word of love that you don't learn because C.S. Lewis hasn't written about it even in the four loves, and it's usually not mentioned amongst the three that you hear about from your pastor. It's in the Thessalonian letters, which are the Cinderella epistles, as they're called, because we read them so little. But Paul says, in the last times they shall be without natural affection. We're going to move that over a little bit. You don't have to get that smoke in your eye. It's a little different than song smoke gets in your eye. The astorgeo, not even to have as much affection as the pets have, for people to not be able to show affection even, for people then not to be able to play naturally and normally. I think the greatest thing the board ever did for this village was when they added the word village to the name Holden. This was not Holden Village in the Mayan days, it was Holden. And that is what our century knows so little about, what it means to be in a supportive group called a village, what it means to be in a community that's aware of you when you're sick, that knows when you aren't able to work, that makes jobs for you in hard times, and so on. It's possible for them to be sucked in the Great Depressions and just snowed under too, but the way in which they kind of carried each other and provided rest and relaxation. You didn't just go buy your groceries. You chatted when you did. Your kids had a lot of other parents besides you, didn't they? I can remember my day still in McIntosh, which is certainly a one-horse town, even a half a horse now, likely, because it's between Boston and Erskine. But we'd go down there, this is when my grandfather was a preacher, and we were always hanging around down by the blacksmith shop. And I remember this wonderful little rod you turned like this, and water came out of the spout. It was like a miracle, you know. And that's where we always got our drinks, and we'd hang around the blacksmith shop. We'd go over to the garage and run over and get stuff for the mechanics and watch them. And you were part of an older life as you were growing up. Who responded back to you? Well, this naturalness permits a natural affection, you see. When the people present your bill today, you don't chat. It's like he's just giving you, a gun at your forehead, and here it is, boy. You know, and it practically doesn't work, and you've got to pay for it. And you don't have much natural affection or one desire to chat even amongst yourself. If there's any words at all, they're harsh words, you know. This is the time in which we live. And so when the justified man goes home, when he goes home justified, what happens? He is responsible. is responsible, and he knows this, to the others around him who have no human existence. He senses it as his own ache that there aren't playgrounds adequate for the children. He knows what it means to be old and be where nobody wants you except other people who have a difficulty in hearing too, and so nobody's talking anymore. And if you've smoked all your life, they don't let you smoke because it's dangerous. Nobody holds a cigar out of your mouth. This, I mentioned, because we put Mary's dad into a very beautiful home near it's near the seminary, up in a lovely place, as lovely a old people's home as you ever saw, and I like to call them that. And they thought he was completely senile because he always used to talk about there should be a railroad station here. They should be running a railroad track too. He talked about this all his life. He thought it was a shame to put these homes out in the suburbs. They should be where all the people were. They should be able to watch them coming and going. But he'd always smoked all his life. In fact, one of the jokes in church, had ever seen Oscar take a cigar? And this was the motion, see. Anybody offered him a cigar in the box, you might as well hand him the box. And he said, if you had to sit in committees all the time, you'd smoke 10 cigars a day, too. He says, the only way I can take it, you know. Well, they took the cigar away. We got him when we came back. He had bed sores because nobody cared for him. An expensive home run by our Lutheran church, and there just wasn't any caring. And he went to a small hospital out in a little Swede town by the name of Cocada. The nurses held a cigar for him while he smoked and would laugh and chat with him. You know, sure he wasn't sharp like he'd one time been. He got to be counted from 1 to 20 as his prayer life, and they were delighted with it. They realized that was his way of praying. He'd still remember the numbers, you know. And this fellow that could actually speak in Latin when he took his courses at Princeton, one of our great linguists that we produced, speaking in Finnish and German and so on when he was in Europe, always having a great, great time. But he still kept this celebration spirit. And they were relating person to person. There was an actual community there. And this is what it's about when we go home justified. This Cocado town is organized around its Swedish churches. Unfortunately, the Swedes are not as egotistic as us Norwegians. When a Norwegian is a Baptist, he's just a better Lutheran than you are, and he starts another synod. When a Norwegian goes over to the Methodist, he just starts another Lutheran synod, and he's a better Lutheran than you are. But the Swedes have Swedish Covenant, Swedish Baptist, so on. So they've also got those churches over there in Cocado. Everybody wonders how come there's a million Norwegians in a Lutheran church and 500,000 Swedes in America, and everybody knows Sweden's bigger than Norway. Well, that's the reason. But anyway, in this little Swedish town, the bell rings every Saturday night. It's surrounding you, a community. What a place to go. What a place to be young on, too. How do we do this within this present society is one of the problems we've discussed at length earlier this year, and I want to have a Bible study, so I'm not going to do it now, but Holden Village is an experiment in 21st century community. It is consciously an attack upon the greatest enemy of man, we feel, for the 21st century, and that's boredom. The new leisure that he doesn't know how to handle. We had a penetrating understanding from a Conrad Bergendorf, who was head of Augustana College, Rock Island, for many years, and sort of our senior elk on the field. He's been up here a couple times. First time he was here, he was just here 3 days and said, you have succeeded, he says, in doing what we didn't succeed in the colleges. We were using the borrowed stuff from the old country, and we were all caught up in all these sort of things we were supposed to be staying for. He says, you're developing here the kind of community that's commensurate with the culture of which we are a part. These were his words, commensurate being a nice big word for college president. But this means that you move in and out. You go in and out of the surroundings around you, continually being enriched by it and enriching it, not being depleted and exhausted by it. Now, that's what happens in the justified life. I suppose the simplest little illustration for it in our life here, we don't talk about it, but we have some boys here we call sons of the village. If we didn't have them, they'd be in other kinds of institutions called corrective and which correct nothing. We don't talk about it because you try and find them. Karin Strom had a beautiful comment on it when we were in the sauna. And I was giving a rub down, which is one of the delights in this place, and she was saying, I don't know if we're doing them any good, but we sure are enjoying them. Mary Horty writes before Christmas, says, what's more fun than one teenage boy? Six of them. You know. This sense of affirming people by enjoying them, you know. Oh, you should do something with them. Shape them up, see. We get self-conscious, institutionalize them, politicize them, get them organized. First of all, when you go home justified, you're enjoying. You're enjoying your dog. And that's tough. And as you're walking with your dog, you're talking with other people who are walking with theirs. And you start to form a village around Lake of the Isles. which is a village in the Minneapolis commune. You become concerned about what's happening in your culture, and you get the refreshment, exciting of the Tolkien book. This is simply the Fellowship of the Ring. And if you haven't read it, boy, you cheated yourself out of a great deal of fun. It took Tolkien many years before he put this into print. 14 years he read it aloud to the Inklings. The Inklings is this group that met every Tuesday with Charles Williams, included C.S. Lewis, Dorothy Sayers, T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, amongst others, just simply having a great time together. Consciously concerned about what? Allowing the Christian tradition and message, Christ himself, to be in you, the hope of glory. Their theme was this happy exchange that's the center of the village life. That Christ cares, you should care, your brother. And that's what he does. He's simply written these to delight. And certainly when you go home justified, you are writing things to delight people, to refresh and entertain them. You owe each other this. I got a group of dandy single women in Denmark that I dearly love, and one of them is having some mental problems. And I told the other, listen, you should never be together, but what one isn't bringing a poem and another a story and another crazy thing that's happened, and refresh each other continually with this enrichment. And they do this. And this is what we do in our culture. That's what a culture we share means. And these hobbits are simply great guys. They love birthdays. So September 26th, I noticed my bill for last September 22nd, rather, I hope, falls up here, because the check simply said, it just simply said the Hobbit holiday, and it was for September 22nd. I had $126 on that one check. But everybody's coming in from all over the cities to our house and jamming the lawn and everything else, because this is Frodo's birthday party. Frodo is the chief character. He's the fellow who's serving the whole human race and hiding that dangerous ring that makes you invisible. And that's what the three books are about. And they love it. They even have a language of their own and script of their own. And you should see some of these kids have learned it. And it's for all ages. He happens to be Professor Fossey writing fairy stories for adults. And you have time now to enjoy it. Suddenly your life isn't so self-important and so filled with your own distress. You're freed from yourself. That's being justified. You're liberated to enjoy the world, to enjoy all that's there so richly for us to delight in. And I'm going to show you how scriptural this is. And I want to accent this today because causes are a million. And they're all over the place. But the delight in life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you belongs to this community of God of which you are part. And it has this. I used to ask kids when they plan on going to ministry sometimes, how come? Because when I was in charge of the youth movement in our ELC, I did this. I usually ask them who ordained you, for one thing, because that guy has a lot of impact on them. I said, how come you really want it? Well, he said, pastors have more fun than anybody. This was once true. I have to say once true. It was true up till World War II that the celebrators everywhere in our Scandinavian communities were the pastors, the earthy stories, the hearty laughter. They were really alive. Then we started having workshops for them every time they got together and get them away from Rook and all this sort of thing and make sure they didn't smoke like that Methodist pastor down the street and straightened up a little bit in his language. And we got image makers, see? When you got image makers, you don't have a community anymore. You got one guy's performing and the rest are watching. And this happened to our church. And here they're all into pick on Luther College decorum. I mean, they've just forgotten justification by faith and what it means. Everybody's got a cause, and this cause now is to make sure we keep the church orthodox. And they're not trusting what's happening at Luther College and so on. And they come in, one dandy old guy who's retired about 76 is sitting there, and they've invited me to be in there because I'm in a Lenten mission at Luther campus and preaching there. And so I'm in with a gang. And I said, I don't want to get into this even as you get going, but I want to make a preliminary remark. I just want to ask you fellows, when's the last time you've had any fun together? When you get together now, are you staying all night playing Rook? That's what they did in my days. This is a preacher's bridge. It didn't. This has numbers in the card, so you're not offended by it. It's a fact, but it's kind of a fun kids game. Howie Hong and I play it all the time we get together, so don't laugh. It's sharp, too. It takes a little brains. You got to remember. But they'd play all night, see? And have a rip-roaring time. We did this in Manitowoc still after the war, you know, every time we got together. We were far away from one another, and we'd get together and refresh each other. Well, I said this, and then the old pastor said, I promised my wife I wouldn't open my mouth today, but Hinderly's hit it on the head, and I got to say, he's right, fellas. He says, ever since World War II, I haven't been a bunch of pastors when you haven't had a workshop. Nobody's having any fun anymore, so you got to pick each other apart. You know, the first thing I always ask an alcoholic, the first thing I always ask a couple in trouble, because they came so thick, frankly, I couldn't begin to handle them. They did. I was on the air. I had 200,000 people listening every Sunday. You imagine how far they came from pouring in on me. I couldn't begin to handle them. And I'd have to make a little shorthand, and I'd say, when's the last time you had any fight? And do you know the answer I got? Universally, without an exception, I can't remember, or we can't remember. So no wonder you're in trouble. But when you go home justified, you're freed from this feeling, you've got to have a cause. We used to call Bill Junkin in prison camp, life is earnest, life is real, Bill Junkin. His grandfather on one side was Stonewall Jackson, his uncle's Woodrow Wilson, and so on. And Bill, poor Bill, has never been permitted to forget it. Now he's going as a missionary to China. Life is earnest, life is real, you know. Here you are walking down the aisle again, oh, life is earnest, life is real. And you know what our nickname as Lutherans was? They always called it Lutheran laughter. We were in a prison camp, but we were overflowing. When we got through with 1137 days, the first comment some of our gals made, boy, we haven't finished talking yet. 1137 days. And we hadn't. And one of the other gals in camp said about one of the fellows with us, her blouse, she said, here we were, she says, 1137 days, no newspaper, no magazines, one movie, no radio, and never a dull moment, just her blouse. Sort of a Leo Busted kind of a guy, frankly. And Leo thought we practically had a you know, force into the seminary on him. And now, right now, he's out again for a year to sort of get a chance to discover if there's some other language, I suppose. They don't even realize there's a whole world waiting out there to hear Leo Busted. Our seminary doesn't. What parish is going to want him? You know, that's a question I asked. I said, well, to hell with the parishes. That's where they're going if they don't want a man like Leo Busted, because there's a whole group willing to listen and ready. Being justified by faith, going home justified, so it opens you up to then to this kind of rollicking affirmation of life. It's joy, this note of celebrating it. And I'll celebrate my death with all my might, you sing up here. That should stick in your mouth unless you mean it. And when you mean it, when you've confronted death, then you can confront life, can't you? We've got a lot of stuff on the tapes over here from one of our September times. These people come in September are really crazy. They're fun. It's the retired people. And we, if they got any ambitions before, they lose them on the way up on the boat, I think. But it's just simply great. And we were discussing death. And not with people. One doctor, his daughter, with his baby on her lap, had just been killed going in to teach at a vacation Bible school that summer. And I told him, come on out, let us weep with you. And he's in on the discussion. Leo's always here. And Fritz Norsted and so on. Al Rogman, some of these great celebrators. And here we are celebrating death. Al, whose son just back from 2 years of Rhodes Scholarship, 10 years from home, he smashed up by a truck so we can't even see the remains. And my little Andy, as we're going over to the community, he's 2 years old at the time, is singing the songs that Paul taught him while he was with us, and our son in Europe. Celebrate death? Well, the Christian does. And when you can face your death, like Fritz Norris's daughter Sue dying of cancer, the kind of cancer everybody gets cured of, and Fritz is the shaping spirit of Lutheran General there at North Park, and in the part of the whole healing aspect of the church ministry, his own daughter dying of a disease is absolutely no excuse for anybody to die with. And he's got all his guilt on, and Sue tells him and her husband as they're coming to see her, because he's got her dying in his home. The hospital lease has permitted this. And she says, get out and don't come back again until you face your own death. That's why you can't face mine. See? Well, when this happens, when you go home justified, that's what it's talking about. Death. Play. The earthiness of life. And not just causes, not just political arrangements. But then it is in this too. You know, my kid grew up and they bruised their rocker, Senator Knute Nelson's chair. I would have had his library if I hadn't been in a prison camp at the time when it disintegrated. I've told the story before. We had one of our synods decide in 1897 that slavery was okay. And poor Knute Nelson, I remember this particular synod, he never went back in church. But he left his whole fortune and estate to it. And the dear friend of the family, Senator Peter Norbeck, the father of the Black Hills and so on, he's a cousin. We're involved in these things just because you're part of the community, not because it's my Christian duty. You do it because you're a man and you're part of it. We frankly don't even understand in the community I come from when Bonhoeffer is talking about secularizing Christianity. It's all we've ever had. We've never been able to distinguish very well between the tribe and the church. We actually can't. So we call them what? What do we call them here in America, huh? You all belong to them. Norwegian Lutheran, Swedish Augustana, Finnish Apostolic, huh? They're all tribes organized under the gospel and justification by faith. And the sense of affirming the whole human situation was right in the name. under which you met, wasn't it? We got embarrassed by those names because finally we were no longer hyphenated Americans, and we thought we should change the names, but we didn't still desert the tribe. We're in a new folk and a new people and shaping them up. We refuse to buy your absolutely inane American Christmas, so we're selling you ours, and wherever we're living, you're buying it, aren't you? And even in business towns like Manitowoc, they couldn't get the guys to work anymore around Christmas and New Year's, and they finally gave up and put them on halftime, which I suggest when I came to the town you better do, because I've come here to celebrate the gospel, and this town's going to start doing it, see? And in the worst season of the year, I said, you shut down, and you're going to have a lot less guys laying off for sickness the rest of the winter, even if they can't eat lutefisk and stay well from that stuff burning out all the diseases. You know, they can have their own. But time to celebrate, and we're opening it up wherever we are, so they've got time. Time to be with your loved ones, your relatives. On little Yule, often you see this group of, and on little Yule, often you see this group of people, and on Christmas Eve, it's just your own intimate family, and Christmas Day, the wife's relatives and the husband's relatives, the immediate come in, and so on. They go right through. There's a framework for a whole season. And they don't sit around and sulk because they won't see the sun for a few more months. They provide sunshine for each other. You see? This is going home justified. And that's what the scriptures declare. And then when we're in that relationship to it, you can't help but relate in other ways. It's like Oscar used to love to tell the story. He always traveled first class on the North American line because he went free all the time. And he'd be with these big shots. And, you know, sometimes they'd be fussing about their taxes and so on. He said, yeah, come on over and live in America. Huh? Not even care for our neighbor? This was back when we still were all controlled, as Oscar used to say, by the Minneapolis Club, Millionaires Club, which a friend who was a millionaire gave him a membership. He says they can't ever understand why the Republicans don't win every election because all they know are Republicans. And he was always part of his wry humor. Well, these fellows were fussing about paying his taxes, and he said, what, and let North Norway go without all the goodies in life? He said, we're taxed so that everybody in Norway lives the same good life. And it's a fact. Up here we can't get a telephone. We're in the midst of America. There's no telephone. Nobody will take responsibility for a telephone up here. We could get one in for $10,000. I'm just as glad not to have one for any money, for that matter. But why don't they provide telephones for outlying communities in America? Well, you answer it. You know what they told me when I told them? But how they do it in Norway? They said, why don't you move to Norway then? When you go home justified, you are your brother's keeper, and you're concerned about lifting the whole thing. You're not worried about whether they live in Sweden or Norway or Denmark or Finland. You're out of work, you're out of work. Doesn't matter what you're out of work from, and you get the same out of work compensation that any Norwegian gets. You know, California's got their laws against the rest of us, and we're used to them thinking they're another nation by themselves. You go over their borders and you get examined like you're going into Poland. But you're... In this complete freedom between whole nations that are under the kind of a culture the gospel shapes. You're examined once, and all those countries, you know, affirm it, and that's the end of it, isn't it? And if you're sick, wowie. Our kids in the work camps discover that out. When you're sick, it's just simply write it off. 50 cents a day, that's it. You know, and same if you're American or an Englishman or anything else. You're a sick guy, and you're not a sick Norwegian. You're a sick person. Well, this kind of a relationship, it's a natural one. There are problems in it under the justification by faith. Do we succeed with every guy we got around here? No. But we love them, and this place is still open. We never slam a door. And Sweden and Norway got some troubles because they get more illegitimate children, as you call them. There isn't such an illegitimate child in the Scandinavians. It's illegal by law. And the way to go through the university is to have a child, and then the government puts you all the way through, including medical school. So it's the cheapest way to get all the way through your education, get everything done and provided for. And darn, not everybody's stupid. It's a good way to do it, they say. So they got a high rate of that kind of thing. But this fact is the baby has not got a sign over it for the rest of its life. This kind of a relationship to one another. I'm using that not because this is heaven. I must say it, I'm sort of an O-line republic. The reason why all the Scandinavians over here is we didn't want that kind of a sort of overall umbrella over us all the time. And we're quite different. The ones who live in America, ones who live in Europe have a hard time understanding each other sometimes. But we are concerned. We're in this care for one another. And that's what these tremendous scriptures describe. I'm going to take, as I said, briefly Colossians first. Paul is speaking here. It's a proclamation epistle. That is one in which Christ becomes real as he's preaching to our hearts, and he uses this in various kinds of language in it. It has just these comments that I want to bring. We're to walk in Christ as you received him. That means as he was preached into you. The Savior, the one who comes freely, because he is the risen Lord, whoever lives to pray for us. He is the one who indwells us, uniting us together in this community, whose riches are such that everything, every wisdom and knowledge is hid in Christ Jesus. You heard a little bit from Larry last night, and Larry is a capable scientist, and if you want to read it, something of his style, National Geographic for January 1966 has a beautiful article on the Fascination of Stones by him, which some of you have asked to see here as a Vespers before you go, and we'll work it in some way for one of the evenings. But we're not divided into theological pursuits, and now we make theological statements about these theological pursuits. We're a community in Jesus Christ serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard last night, and that's our theology. We're there. When he's examining those stones, he's examining for his Lord. Leo described his prayer life to us for the first time this year after he and his Japanese partner had made this breakthrough in the cancer virus. Every day is 6 to 6 for Leo, so he's up at 5:30. Just mention how his prayer life went and how the 7 minutes it takes him to get back from the lab as he runs home for supper at 6, that's his time for repentance and for all the times he's lost his cool with his companions and so on. The way in which he's guided, he keeps a prayer list, the specific people for whom he's praying. He's just one of your old-fashioned pietists, as some people might call him, except he's got some crazy humor and such an earthy delight in life that he takes with everybody. And that's Leo Buse. The justified life, living it out in his arena of concern. And with this continual, total acceptance of each other. And that's what Paul is talking about, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him, having been rooted in him and so on. That's in the second chapter. And he speaks about this, receiving him out of the proclamation. As the one who's been preached into, as you received is a word for all communication. And this is how we all come to know him, in the community of Christ as he is preached. As he's preached by Bobby Joe last Friday night or by me on a Sunday night, it doesn't matter who's doing the preaching, it's that Christ is proclaimed. And this tremendous event of God that is Jesus Christ, something new has happened that disturbs our relationship with the whole cosmos. We're no longer under demonic powers, Paul declares. And all the new translations use this phrase for Tostoi Keitu Cosmos, the Greek phrase. It's a thought of astrology, and that your life is predetermined by something outside your power. It's no longer true for you. You are gods unto whom the word of God comes, Jesus declares. The power of this word is the impossible possibility of a new beginning, a new direction. We were speaking about racism yesterday. Paul responds to this using the fact that racism is intellectual error, rooted in sin like all errors are, but it's still something from which people can change. Something for which education is possible, even, and the realization of the cross. Well, Paul goes on with this, and he says that you have not so learned Christ. And I'll read here just the passage, because then he really sets off on what the baptized life is. He says, as you receive Christ then, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, abounding with joy and thankfulness. This note of joy controls the whole Christian life. When one of our screwball theologians at Erlangen in a book of ethics says ethics is joy is no ethical dimension, I wrote a book on ethics, but like all my books, they never get to the printer, and now it's my fault, not theirs, because now there are enough people know me, so they're begging for it. That's the way it goes. They don't let you come in early, and then when you get too old, so you don't care, then they're begging for it. But the joy that's in Christ controls the ethical life. It's its theme, as we've shown now, and that's where we're beginning. I'm just going to read through this second chapter. He says, therefore, now he starts the new note when he's finished this, since Jesus was delivered to you as Christ and Lord, live your lives in union with him, abounding in thanksgiving. Be on your guard. Do not let your minds be captured by hollow and delusive speculations based on traditions of man-made teaching and centered on the elemental spirits of the world and not on Christ. Greek here is kata, as the whole shape and forming power of your life now is Christ, not that demonic spirit that made you feel helpless and hopeless, and that's how it is, and who can do anything about it. It's a new beginning, and therefore the world must be made new. Christ has risen, the whole earth is his, and we're called to go forward and claim it in his name. That's the spirit that shapes the Christian community. Never hopelessness and a despair, never a cynicism, because the promises are real in him, and every promise in Christ is yes. I love the Greek there. As many as there are, every promise is yes in Christ. So they shall learn war no more. No man shall enslave his brother in any way, each man under his own fig tree, and so on. This is as certain as the word of God is God's word. And we settle for nothing less than that hope. Al Roggins has a beautiful new book out on it, and he wrote in the front page, he says, you find yourself on every page of this. Fine. Al writes the books, he writes better than I do, and I'm glad to be on a page like that. It's called the Thunder of... Thunder something, you know, Hope in the Thunders of Spring. The Sounds of Hope in the Thunders of Spring is the new title of it. And it simply is asserting all the way through what I've just said to you. You can't sell God short by this kind of cornball pietism that says, well, you know, we'll wait till Jesus comes. He's come. He's indwelling you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in your midst. Therefore, change is possible. You're no longer under the demonic powers. You're allowed to live a new life according to Christ. That's just exactly what Paul says. And therefore, things can't be as they are because he is risen. And he describes now this. He says where this comes from. He says, be on your guard. Don't let your minds be captured by hollow and delusive speculations based on tradition of man-made teaching centered on the elemental spirits of the world, as though you're predetermined, prescripted, Burns says in his book here. I just read, what do you do after you say hello? And Skinner's got you so that you're a predictable person and change is impossible. No, change is possible because Christ lives. For it is in Christ that the complete being of the Godhead dwells embodied. And in him you've been brought to completion. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. In him also you are circumcised, not in a physical sense, but by being divested of the lower nature. This is Christ's way of circumcision. For in baptism you were buried with him. In baptism also you were raised to life with him. And it doesn't say in the Greek, it can say that through your faith in the active power of God. But the next verse says just the opposite. And what Paul is using here is a passive and not a middle. It's the same form in the Greek. So it depends on your theology. And I have to say, through that faith which has been activized by God who raised him from the dead. Because it's not faith that saves, it's Christ, and it's God's act that lays hold of us. And that's why there's hope. And it's too bad this translation gets off here. It does one other place, and it's the New English I'm reading. Because generally speaking, as Time Magazine said, in the English-speaking world, if man can get in the scene, he's going to. If he can possibly daub his fingers in that paint and think he can do a better job of it than God, he will. And it's God who raised us from the dead. This is God's work, and we're created in him for good works to walk in. We're his workmanship. And this is where it begins. In baptism, you are buried with him. In baptism also, you are raised to life with him through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from the dead. And then it tells what's happened. Every kind of demonic power against us has been nailed to the cross. It's been carried now into his triumphal procession. Nothing less than this. And that's Scripture's actuality. And when this is so, he says, how can you be put on the defensive? How can you be made once more to feel guilty? The only thing you're allowed to feel guilty about is guilt. Get free. Wilt was great here one night when he was talking about this whole thing of racism, sitting right where I am. And there was kind of a heavy feeling around the whole thing. He said, all right, how many are feeling rotten? And of course they raise their hands. All right, I'm a minister of the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I forgive you. Amen. Well, this is what you do in the gospel. You set people out so they're free to be workers, free to be involved, free to be redemptive, and not sitting around picking the lint out of their spiritual belly buttons. And this is what Paul does here. See, he takes you away from that direction. See? Now you get involved. You get your hands dirty in the world, and you're enjoying it. I had a guy he could have knocked out Munt from Senator, Ed Nervy. He knew everybody in South Dakota. Does anyone come to South Dakota? No. He walked down any town and got 10 people saying hello to him. I said, Munt was scared to death he was going to declare against him, and he should have been. He was out of it. He had given a false comfort to Joe McCarthy. South Dakota's ready to get rid of him. And I said, Ed, go on. Run against him. I said, you'll never make it as bishop. That's what he kind of thought. I said, the pastors will never vote you. You get all the laymen voting for you, no pastors, and you can't get in that way. And that's what happened to him, actually, at that level. But I said, go on in now. Get in there, Senate again, because South Dakota interests me. I mean, it's one of our Lutheran states. I mentioned his cousin of mine, Norbeck, was a senator from there. Well, he said, I don't want to declare for political parties a pastor. I said, nuts. You know, this is crazy. We have to land somewhere. In South Dakota, I was a registered Democrat. It was an embarrassment to Republicans. I got back in the story and let me put them on their national committee. I said, no, I'd only give you embarrassment. But in South Dakota, there's a few Democrats I registered as one. That time, there were. McGovern hadn't happened yet. That was in the early 50s, and you couldn't hardly find him around. And this sense of being involved because you aren't guilty, because you can move. Old Bonhoeffer, he's marvelous on this whole thing of killing Hitler. He didn't know whether he was right or wrong, but it had to be done. and you left the rest to God. When Ricky comes in here and sits in his chair and gets going, you really get it. He says, you're always in error, but never in doubt. You've got to act. And however you act, you're going to be wrong. But there's forgiveness, so go ahead and act. Get in there. It's got to change. And if it's going to change, you've got to be where it's changing. And that means certainly, as I should have said for Werner this morning, we want to know everybody to get you registered for the voting this fall, and he's going to down to get a registrant's license, so you do. If you've lived in the village 2 months, you've got a right to vote in Washington, and we want to get you signed in there for that month. But we're involved then in such a way with the world that we're not letting one another put us under their thumb, making us feel guilty over against the way they're worshiping. We have Christmas in July here, and we just had a big write-up you just saw in Minneapolis papers on it. So what? Christmas should be in July, October. If every day isn't an Easter and a Pentecost, we aren't living it. And this is what it's about. And he says, all these rules, all these worship things and so on, he says, they're just a shadow of what is to come. The reality is Christ. When you get a hold of this, you're not living in the shadow, but in the reality. You're not kissing the picture. Christ is present, and something new happens. And the new that happens then is this new kind of freedom to love. You're not under this demonic kind of a world. Did you not die with Christ and pass beyond the reach of the elemental spirits of the world? That same phrase, the demonic powers that shape you up outside your control. You're no longer under them. To you, this impossible possibility has come. And I love Barth's word there, of stretching out that withered hand and finding it's made whole. Of acting and finding that things change. And he says, come off of this whole private morality of yours and this beating your bodies and trying to come out. This is how he ends that chapter. And then he starts with what it means to live a resurrection life. And interesting enough, where does he close in this resurrection life? In the kind of conversation you've got. In the kind of intercession you're sharing. And that's where he got in the fourth chapter. Persevere in prayer with mind awake and thankful heart. Include a prayer for us that God may give us an opening for preaching. To tell the secret of Christ. That indeed is why I'm now in prison. Pray that I make the secret plain as it is my duty to do. Behave wisely towards those outside your own number. Use the present opportunity to the full. Let your conversation be always gracious and never insipid. Study how best to talk with each person you meet. You're involved then in what we call empathy. You're trying to see where he's at and talk his language. It may sound pretty awful to the way your mother taught you how to talk sometimes, but you're interested in the guy that's next to you and how your mother thinks about it. One fellow came up and had a tremendous experience state exercise. He said, I realized I was preaching for my father, and my father was already dead. I better preach to the congregation I had. His dad is one of our bishops. Your conversation is exciting because it's you. And you're related. It isn't somebody else. And you're not reflecting an echo of somebody else. And in this last letter of Paul to the Philippians, I said there's possibly three here. It's very brief. And I close on that because that's where some of our services close. And that's what frees you to go home in this justified life and enjoy it. And if you're not enjoying it, something's sick, I can tell you, really sick. Because the whine of self-pity is not the voice of the Holy Spirit, but the sound of Satan. You're groaning over this world, but the crazy paradox is, as our Lord says in the 15th chapter of John, and those chapters in John come out the same way, and I think reflect the conversations of our risen Lord with his disciples in those 40 days. I follow Barth on this insight, and I think it's a good one. And the kind of thing that happens to those that are living with a resurrected brother of the race. And he says, if they've kept my words, they're going to keep yours too in that conversation, didn't he? Your conversation exciting because you're in and with him who is the Word, who loves each person and hasn't made a mistake, and so you're relating the person who is there. We had one gal up here this summer who got quite mad, in fact, because, and you think of it, it bothers me. She's at a university, a great one in America. And yet she says, it's enough. She says, what all this fuss you're fussing about a hold on, all these fights you're getting into up here and so on. She says, all you need to do is just go on and say that the Lord loves you, the Lord loves you. Well, she happens to live down in Houston, Texas, and I didn't have any people around here right now who were black at that moment, so I had to perform their role for her. And so I wanted to know how she related. And this issue, she ran around, the Lord loves you. And as I thought, she related like I thought she would. But all I said at first was, boy, how sticky can you get? You'd have me climbing a wall, girl. And you'd never reach me. You turn off millions that the Lord loves and he's reached. Try it on your kids and see how quick you get them back into a church that's operating at that low a level of intelligence. Well, everything that we've got is in his service. And I've been brought up in a community that is that way. And where two or three Norwegians dwelt together, they built a college. We had so many of them, we couldn't afford to eat. And it was crazy. They have no excuse for living, most of them, right now. And and especially in their present shape, they ought to be shut down. Like the old flat, before we got the flat tops, and trying to run a Navy without planes. But that's my private feeling. I shouldn't say it. But it bothers me, because the excitement of Jesus Christ is lost in their community so oftentimes. And the Scripture's full of it. And this little letter to the Philippians, it's overflowing. As I say, perhaps three letters, Paul's just saying, Christ is my righteousness. When I get called not a Christian, doesn't bother me at all. I say, you bet I'm not. There's been one Christian on the earth, and then we nailed him to the cross. Like I tell my guys at the seminary, the reason why some of you guys walk around so uncertain, tentative in your affirmations of Jesus Christ is because you're so stupid, some of you think you're Christians. There's been one on this earth. And he's my Christianity. And that's what frees me then for this whole affirmation of all the world that's his. And when this happens, and Paul's been talking about that, what we got is this new kind of joy that's there. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. You're letting this context fill you and flood your life, because the Lord is at hand. He is the Lord. It's like people say coming out of the village, the great thing here is you talk about Jesus, naturally you do about a friend or brother. And that's all you need to do, because he lives. And he does the rest. As you're in this kind of an involvement with the totality of life in him that opens up when you know his peace. And in everything, Paul says, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's specific. We went through the last century in an unfortunate kind of enslavement to a guy by the name of Kant in our Lutheran church, and you didn't pray anymore. God knows it all. You just snap your fingers. Lord, you know it. Come on in. That sort of cornball attitude. Then we had a Greek theologian at the end of the century, the fellow who taught Tillich, and he writes a little book, Das Gebet aus Fürbittung, and practically they howl through all the universities of Europe in laughter. But he says, fellows, that's the God of Scripture. The one concerning whom Kierkegaard says, when I go in my closet and shut the door, I've seized the lever that moves the world. There are more things happening in this world today because some godly grandma out there hurting over the situation is praying about it, and some shut-in down there is praying about it than you can ever begin to know. And that's involvement. We're in this together. But when you're in it, and you're letting every request be made known to God, the peace of God that passes all understanding is guarding and keeping your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, and now you're open to the whole thing. And for the rest, brothers, anything that's noble, anything that's true, anything of good report, the whole thing is yours, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not being stopped by this situation. I'm opening up in it. Twice I've been kicked out by my church, literally so. The government picks me up once, gives me a Class A fellowship and a Fulbright. I get $9,000 to study for 10 months. The church never paid me so well. And then when I come back, they let me teach for a couple of years to see what it's like, and never even asked me to lecture in Barth. And that's what I got my fellowship for. Well, that's our Lutheran seminaries. Don't listen to Barth. He might disturb you. We're not going to let anything disturb us. We won't get the next thing written for this little publication that we got to get an article into. Well, this kind of a life's in part. We're excited about the life we're part of. We're living it. That's all. That's what he says. You're with it. With it in all of its aspects and parts, and your mind is filled with it. And then I take this little verse from my Bible, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Every need. Your New English says every want, because the welfare government provides all the needs, so God can give the wants then. And that's just a scriptural. Because no good thing shall they want. And that's so true, as we know. The great thing about being justified and going home, justified, you've got friends. Real friends. Somebody to talk to. The saddest word last year we heard up here was on Memorial Day, and one fellow got up and said, I've been a member of my congregation for 49 years, I've been president of the Sunday school board, etc. I don't have a friend. We got a whole congregation, so we got audiences and not a congregation. If you can believe it. We've lost that sense. The tribe that used to unite us, the village, that was our part, and the parish has not found a way to supply it. And that's why I say the village is that. Bring it back, adopt it, and adapt it. Start your commune under the parish. Allow this to spread and become real, where you're affirming each other, where you're part of it. The older there, the black is there. You're a commune together, and there's a viable life together, and you're celebrating each other. And then you don't all need pets. I think it's bad in America that we have too many pets when there are too many people dying. But one pet can supply it for quite a community. Bernie, we all love, and he's a dog for all of us. That I own his mouth and tongue, if any of you have trouble with that. I put $5 into him. They gave me that portion as a result. But Christy Sue is a granddaughter for all of us, isn't she? And though I miss mine, sure, be glad to have them around. Christy Sue doesn't ever let me miss them, and she puts her cheek against me and her arm around me, And when we go walking around the village, the vocabulary is limited, but it's enough to take her all around the place. I discovered when she said pool, she didn't mean the therapy pool. She means the pool room. She's fond of that one. But it's just this fun of being alive, showing natural affection and receiving it, and then sharing the aches around you and not keeping your mouth shut. You'd be surprised what one open mouth begins to do. I really didn't know we even had a blackened man to talk till I was the last Sunday there, and they took me over there to meet that wonderful old woman that's living over there in that house, and that we had purposely kept them out. I should have realized, but I was just looking blind. No, I was colorable. Town of 28,000, industrial town. I thought it's because the weather was so bad, and it's bad, and anybody with sense would never live there, I suppose, because the trees are so beautiful. And the weather's so bad that we finally had to leave because we couldn't breathe anymore. You drink the air as you breathe it some days. But it's beautiful, except for that. And in Heidelberg, I knew why I wasn't seeing any Jews. And I wasn't enjoying it. And I finally had to get out of it. I couldn't stand it. I discovered the religious news editor for Lutheran Denmark for their greatest paper is a Jew, which is kind of fun. Different spirit entirely, right? Their king put a Jewish band around his arm the day they had to be identified, didn't he? It's one of the great stories of our time, and it happens to be a true one. I remember his brother, Hocken. He wrote letters to my father-in-law a lot because he liked his jokes, these corny Iowa jokes. And he said, when I first came to Norway, the Masons wanted me to join. And I said, I'm sorry, I will go no place where I cannot take all my people. Think if you'd go no place where they wouldn't receive all others, what would happen? That's the justified life. And like he says, I never spend a day that I'm not living in my little catechismus. That king said, rejoicing in the God of all grace. He said, I couldn't take my life unless I took it from his hand. That's living justified, and then you'll care, and you'll be part of this community whose praises God inhabits, because he's not found where there's whining. I, even I am he who inhabits the praises of my people. And life filled unto all the glory of God is what Paul and I were talking about today. And thank you, Al, for being a representative of that life for us all. More than you know. Appreciated having you with us. Dedicated this to him. Blessings. Next session.